Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. God made a covenant with Abraham. And as we've mentioned before, that really the Abrahamic covenant is the centerpiece of Scripture. The promises that were made in regard to this affect us even today, and we're going to be expanding on that in just a little bit. But the Abrahamic covenant is a key to Scripture. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and as Paul has already proven, Abraham was saved by faith as we are today. The means of salvation has always been the same. After the Exodus, after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, God gave Moses the law. Now, there's a whole bunch of rules and regulations in the law. This is what Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all about, is the 613 commandments that Israel had to abide by as far as the religious and civil laws were concerned. This was God-given in how to rule the nation and is a picture of the future sacrifice of Christ. But it did not nullify the covenant that had gone before with Abraham. Now, Paul had gone to Galatia. Galatia is in what is now south central Turkey. And he had gone there and he'd preached the gospel that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day to satisfy God's justice, to pay the penalty of our sin, and that by putting our faith and trust in what Christ did on our behalf, we can have everlasting life. It isn't by what we do, it is simply by what Christ has done on our behalf, an accomplished fact, and all we have to do is believe it, to trust it. But it has nothing to do with earning it or working for it. Now, false teachers had come in as soon as Paul had left the Galatian region and came into the churches and began to teach these new believers that salvation, sure, Jesus Christ is God the Son. He came, He died on the cross, He was buried, He rose again. That's all fine, but you have to obey the law of Moses if you want to have everlasting life. This is just a corollary or an aspect of a pervading heresy that humanity has, and it's as broad as humanity is, that somehow I have to be a participant in whether or not I have everlasting life. That if I'm going to enjoy a blessed hereafter, whatever you want to call it, every religion has where I have to earn it. I have to work toward this. That I have to contribute. I have to memorize this. I have to pray this many times. I have to go to this place. I have to be a member of this outfit. I have to be baptized. I have to, whatever the case may be, I have to obey the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or any number of other things that people have come up with over the years. I have to do this in order to have heaven or paradise or whatever you want to call it. But the Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ satisfied all the demands of God. And that we get into heaven, not based on what we do, but what Christ did on our behalf. And the false teachers had come into Galatia after Paul was gone, contending that the Mosaic covenant had changed everything. Certainly, faith was made null and void with obedience to the law becoming the condition of salvation. That is what the false teachers were teaching. Abraham, they would say, was indeed saved by faith. But since Moses, several hundred years later, since the time of Moses, we have added obedience to the law as a condition for everlasting life. Now, Paul has been taking some time here in the book of Galatians, and really this is the whole point of the book, to demonstrate the error of such a position. And he is going to take another tack here in our text before us, starting in chapter 3 and verse 15. He starts out using an illustration of human covenants or human contracts. He says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now, where Paul was ministering, the area of Galatia, they had, by and large, a Greek culture, an ancient Greek culture. And one of the aspects, there's a whole bunch, you know, we're familiar with the plays and some of the ancient writings, Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey, all this other stuff, a lot of things that were part of Greek culture. In certain aspects, we derive our government from Greek culture. You go to any capital city in the United States, and particularly the national capital, and you look around at all the architecture, and what do we got? We got Greek and Roman architecture. A lot of things that we derive from the Greeks. One of the things the Greeks had also was a contract system. Now, these days, we have certainly made it very complicated. This is why whenever you hear a commercial, you have the guy that is talking so fast you can't understand him at the close of the commercial, giving you all the fine print. Because there's always contingencies, and you can't have this and this, and it's going to be discounted if you have this, and we can't do this, but it, you know, and all the other things that go with that. In ancient times, they had a similar thing, but they probably set aside most of the fine print. It's too expensive to chisel it into stone. But when you made a contract, whether it be a will or anything else, when you made that contract, you better make sure that you did it right the first time, because it could not legally be changed. It could not be set aside. We can't disregard this. I had a friend in high school whose grandparents were extremely wealthy. His grandfather had bought an old dairy farm right next to the freeway, 40 acres. And he sat on that piece of property for about 7 years. And then somebody came knocking at his door and said, hey, I want to buy that piece of property because I need it. I'm building a mall. And the guy had to have that property, and the guy held out. And he ended up getting, I think, $40 million for that piece of real estate. So this guy had real wealthy grandparents. And grandma was always using her will as leverage with the kids and grandkids. I'm going to change my will. Always threatening to do that. I never did figure out what happened. I think she's since gone, and I'm not sure how it all did work out in the end. But she was always threatening to change your will. You couldn't do that here. Once you wrote it all out, once it was certified, once it was legal, you could not adjust it. It was stuck. And even the author of the will, oh, I'm sorry, I want to change. I had a falling out with my son. And I want to scratch him out. You couldn't do that. It was the way that you had originally put it. There could be no adjustments whatsoever. Once it was made, it could not be set aside. Once it was made, it could not be amended. Even the author of the thing was bound by those conditions. Today, of course, you can contest a will, and the thing goes to court and probate and all this other stuff, and it goes on and on and on and on, and some of these things go on for years and years and years. But in ancient Greek times, it was a set thing. It was very clear-cut, and this is the way it is, and you can't adjust it. You can't change it. Certain lessons we could probably learn from the Greeks, don't you think? And so Paul uses this as an illustration. The fact that a document, a covenant, a promise had been made some time ago, and that a new one comes later does not mean that the first one can be set aside. And the people there in Galatia, with this as part of their culture, could understand what Paul was talking about. The civil example illustrated the permanence of God's promise. And therefore, the point that he's making here is that the Abrahamic covenant could not be set aside, could not be amended. It stands as is. Now, some of you are saying, all right, what's this Abrahamic covenant? You started with it in the introduction. You're dealing with it in this first point. I don't know what the Abrahamic covenant is. If you go back to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to turn there because I'll describe it to you. If you go back to the book of Genesis, we have the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters deal with approximately 2,000 years of human history. We have all the existence of humanity before the flood. We have the flood. We have the advancement of empires and so on in the generations that followed the flood. And we have the city of Nineveh. We have the city of Babylon. We have the city of Ur. And that's with a U, not E-R-R, kind of scratching your head wondering what's going on. The city of Ur. And in the city of Ur was a man by the name of Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, after all this stuff that had gone on before with Noah and Adam and all these fellas, after the flood, God reached down and he saw that one man there in Ur, and he said, I want you to go to a place that I will show you. Now, he didn't have pamphlets to say, oh, where am I going to take my vacation this year? He had never been there before. He had spent his whole life, in all likelihood, there in Ur. Ur is, the ruins of Ur are not too terribly far from Basra in Iraq today. It was a town that dumps into the Persian Gulf. So that's where Abraham was from. And God said, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I am going to multiply your descendants to be as the stars of the sky and as the sand by the seashore, a huge multitude. I will give you, and it says, in modern translation, it says descendants, but the Hebrew word is literally seed. Seed, and that's going to tie into our text here in Galatians. It says, I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I'm going to give you a piece of real estate, some land. That land is now called the land of Israel. But your descendants will occupy that land. That will be theirs permanently. And of course, we can look at modern times, we can look at history and see that there has never been a time when Israel entirely occupied that piece of land, and it has certainly never done so permanently. But it is the promise of God that they will, sometime in the future, permanently and safely, by the way, occupy that entire piece of land. I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to give you a piece of real estate. And it also says that in thee shall all families, all nations, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So you got this Bedouin guy who lives in tents. He has sheep and cattle and donkeys and camel and all this other stuff. He's got a bunch of livestock. He's a Bedouin. And God says to this guy, Abraham, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been blessed because of Abraham. Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation. And then as you go through the scripture, you get to chapter 5, and you have a genealogy. And if you're one that likes to read through your Bible, and I try to read through my Bible on a regular basis, you get to the genealogies. It's like reading the dictionary. No, it's like reading the phone book. All these names, and it doesn't even give their addresses. They begat so-and-so. Who begat so-and-so? Who begat so-and-so? And it might tell you a little bit about them, just a little tiny bit. But it's the main thing that you know about them is that they begat somebody else. And so we have the list of begats. Now, all that stuff is there for a reason. Because you have the line of promise. Some people like to trace their genealogies. We have the genealogy of promise in the scripture. We have a direct line from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Israel, from Israel to David, and from David to Jesus Christ. A line of promise that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And there is not a place on the earth today, there is not an ethnic group in the world today, there is not a nation or language in the world today where Jesus Christ has not been taught and preached and where there are not believers today. Or at some time in history. Truly, the Abrahamic covenant has come to pass, and it is as evident today as it was during that time, even more so. And so that's the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham, it says, believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was declared to be righteous, not because Abraham was a good guy. You can go back to Genesis and read about his life, and you can see all the screw-ups in Abraham's life. Abraham was not righteous because he was a good man. God made him righteous, declared him righteous. I shouldn't say made him, declared him righteous. Because Abraham trusted God. Salvation is the same today. You have everlasting life, not because you're good, but because you are trusting God. And therefore, God declares you to be righteous, whether you really are or not. In God's eyes, you are, because he sees you through the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of God's goodness. So he uses the illustration of contracts. There in Greek times. That was just to bring you up to speed what the Abrahamic covenant is. And now he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, to Abraham and his descendants. And by the way, you go through the book of Genesis, and although Abraham had a number of children, by the way, when the promise was made, He didn't have any kids, and he was already an old man. And God reiterated the promise in chapter 15 when he was an even older man in his 80s and still had no children. But you're going to have a bunch of them. And God changed his name from exalted father, high father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, before he had any kids. But Abraham believed God. However far-fetched it might seem, however unlikely the promise of God may be as far as what you can see, and you can look at the age of the man involved and the age of his wife, however far-fetched and however unlikely it might be, God said it was going to be, and the Bible says Abraham believed God and accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's salvation was not based on him being a good man. Abraham's salvation was based on faith. And that is the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making. And the false teachers were contesting that, saying, no, it was because Abraham was a faithful man, not a man of faith. But Paul argues, no, it was because of his faith. And now he focuses on the seed aspect that I alluded to earlier. Look in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, several things that are very important about this. There's been a number of theological arguments back and forth on this because the word seed is kind of like the word fish in English. Now, so you can say fishes, but I never do. I go to the fish store. Go to the pet shop, I go to the fish store. Guess what? They have more than one. It's called a fish store because it's full of fish. We don't say fishes, we say fish. Or Bob Nystrom. Where's Bob? Bob over here. Bob has a garden. And every summer, as he grows his pole beans, he has to wrestle with deer who like to eat. They leave the beans alone. They like the leaves. And so they come and strip the leaves off of his bean plants. He deals with a number of deer. Not deers, but deer. Okay, you follow the point. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word seed can be either singular or plural without changing its form. And Paul's making the point here that when we talk about seed, we're not talking about a bunch of them, like a bucket of seeds, but rather we are talking about one in particular. That line of promise comes down to one descendant. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy there, that's why this is there. The one descendant who is Jesus Christ of the line of Abraham, who is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. How is it that God is going to bless all nations of the earth through the one seed? It's because this one seed fulfills all that is required of God. The one seed produces the many. Mentioned gardens. We're getting to be that time of the year. I have already started buying my seeds. You guys are going to get really sick of hearing about garden illustrations before this is all over. You put a seed in the ground, whether it be tomatoes or whatever it may be. And after a while, you see that little green thing poke up out of the ground, and then it grows and grows and grows, and then pretty soon it sets flowers. And then you see the little green fruit appear on the thing, and then they get bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they begin to turn color. And then you've got a ripe tomato on there. And then if you squash it or throw it at your brother, what comes out of the thing? Seeds! Lots and lots and lots of them. The one seed produced a bunch of seeds. Abraham's one seed produces a bunch of seeds. Do you follow the point? John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a seed of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." I can hang on to this, put it in a little baggie. I've still got my grain of seed. I can keep it for 100 years, pass it on to my children. But if I plant it, I can go back several weeks later and it's not there anymore. Something has happened. It died. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The one seed's perishing created a whole bunch of more seed. Jesus Christ's death on the cross made provision for the salvation of all who will receive the gift of everlasting life. The promised seed multiplies the seeds to be like the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it became him," referring to Jesus, "of whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation mature or perfect complete through sufferings." Jesus Christ allowed the many through the death of the one. Our becoming spiritual heirs of Abraham is dependent on that one seed of promise. Christ paid the price of our sin. And faith in this accomplished fact makes us Abraham's spiritual heirs. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. No one receives the satisfaction or the fulfillment of this promise apart from faith. You can say, but I'm a Jew. I'm a literal physical descendant of Abraham. I may have relatives that are over there in that promised land living there today. It doesn't make any difference. That is not the fulfillment of the promise unless you are there by faith. By faith. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Salvation is the same. Get me, hear this. Salvation is the same for all people at all time. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. Salvation is the same for all people for all time. I don't care if you believe something else. It doesn't make any difference. I know that's contrary to postmodern thinking, but there is such a thing, folks, as absolutes. It's true. It works in rocket science. Okay, it's true. 2 and 2 does not sometimes equal 5 or 3. It's always 4. Salvation is the same for all people at all time. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. The new, folks, does not nullify the old. He illustrated it there in verse 15, and now he's going to expand on it a little bit here in verses 17 and 18. It says, "And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." Now, what he's saying is that the Abrahamic covenant that was made by God to Abraham cannot be disannulled by the Abrahamic covenant, or by the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses that came 430 years later, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, listen carefully. This, in a nutshell, this is what it is. The Abrahamic covenant preceded the Mosaic covenant by several hundred years. The Mosaic covenant does not contradict the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant does not invalidate. Just because there have been a number of God-given covenants after the Abrahamic covenant does not render the Abrahamic covenant null and void. God has made a number of promises since then. God made a promise to Moses and to the children of Israel that if, and that was a conditional promise, that if you do this, then I'll do this. He made a promise later on to David saying that one of your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And the fulfillment, by the way, of that promise is who was the heir to the throne of David during the time of the New Testament? It was Jesus Christ. That's why you have the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, to prove that Jesus Christ was the heir to the throne of Israel and therefore the fulfillment of the line of David, the line of promise. They dovetail together. And then God made a new covenant. It was ratified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this, that we're going to be participating here in a little bit, this is what this is all about. God made a number of promises, a number of covenants. But the Abrahamic covenant still stands today. Just because we've had a bunch of them since then does not mean that the Abrahamic covenant can now be set aside. Frankly, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation upon which all the other covenants stand. They are promises made by God. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There's a number of biblical promises that are conditional. I have two kids. And we do this fairly often. All right? And we homeschool. If you guys finish your school today, get everything done on your list. If you need help, come and let us know. David, you practice your band instrument. Sam, you practice your piano. You get those done and your rooms are clean. Those three things, instruments practice, school done, rooms clean. If you accomplish those, then we'll go out to dinner tonight. We've made a promise, but it's conditional. Now, with my children, it's a fairly safe promise that we won't be going out to eat that night. Unless grace kicks in, you know, and then we might do it. But you get the idea. That's the kind of promise that God made with Israel with the Mosaic Covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this. Now, all you have to do is read your Old Testament, read the books of Kings and Chronicles and so on, and you'll find out that guess who didn't fulfill their end of the deal? So they didn't get to go out to eat that night. Israel failed. The covenants that God made that are unconditional still stand because they were not dependent on anybody else's obedience. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. The new covenant ratified by Jesus Christ is unconditional. God made a promise. If God makes a promise and it has no conditions on it, then guess what? It has to stand. It will come to pass. That has to be the case for several reasons. Number one, according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God can't lie. If God makes a promise, then it's going to come to pass. If there's no conditions, if there's no strings attached, if God says, I am going to do this, then it's going to happen. God can't lie. God keeps his word. It must be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant was not based on Abraham's obedience, nor was it based on the obedience of his descendants. It was based on the word of God, the promise of God. Therefore, it stands. It stands. How do we take advantage of our aspect of the Abrahamic covenant? The Bible says that Abraham believed God. Now, one of the problems we have in dealing with preaching and teaching the Bible, I have here an older English translation of the Scripture. The King James Version was originally translated or finished in 1611. And it went through a number of different editions. If you have a King James Version in your lap with you today, the edition you have is the 1769 edition. If you had a 1611 edition, you would be looking at it wondering, what in the world does this say? You have a 1769 edition. Some of you may have a New American Standard Bible. I encourage you. That's fine. That's good. Some of you may have a different translation. Translations vary in quality and so on. But by and large, I would say that everybody here present has an English translation of the Bible. When God gave the Bible, some of you may be surprised at this, he didn't give it in English. The Old Testament, by and large, was originally given in the Hebrew language. There's a couple of places where it's in Aramaic, just a few places, parts of Daniel, Ezra, and Jeremiah. But it was written in Hebrew. And what we have here is an English translation of the Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the common spoken language of people in the first century in the Greek-speaking parts of the world. And we have an English translation of the Greek text. Whenever you translate from one language to another, you never quite get it exact because there are certain concepts and so on that just don't quite go from one language to another. Because there's certain idioms or certain ideas and so on that don't have that concept without a long explanation. For example, and this is why I'm telling you all this, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The idea of belief in English is a very simple thing. I believe my glasses are sitting right there. You guys can't see them, but they're right there. Okay? I believe they're there. I believe there's a table down here. I believe this room is carpeted. I can acknowledge that a number of things are so. I can even have faith that those things are so. I really believe that my glasses are right there. And I believe that there's carpet on the floor, and I believe there's a table there. But those don't convey the same idea as faith or belief in Hebrew or Greek, especially Greek. The idea of faith and belief, and here's the key thing, trust. In the Greek language, instead of being three words as they are in English, are one. When it says Abraham believed God, we could say Abraham faithed God. We could say Abraham trusted God. It's all the same idea. Our salvation is not, therefore, dependent on simply acknowledging that a man named Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and rose again the third day some 2,000 years ago. That is not what saves us. It is when you put your hope of eternity, when you are putting your trust wholly and completely in what Christ did on Calvary's cross, that is your hope of eternity. That is where you're putting your trust. That is what it's talking about. It's not simply to acknowledge a historical fact. It's what are you putting your trust in? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You receive the benefit of the Abrahamic covenant not by keeping the law of Moses, which didn't even exist at the time the promise was made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was without any contingencies, such as you have to do this, this, and this. But rather, it was freely given. Salvation is freely given, and it is also freely received. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." All I have to do is put my faith and trust in Christ. All I have to do is trust it. All I have to do is receive it. All I have to do is, that's it. I don't have to join a church, not even this church. I don't have to participate in this down here. I don't have to get baptized. I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is trust. And that is how you receive everlasting life. Because it's all been taken care of through the person of Christ. It is that simple. And really, that is what ties in to the Abrahamic covenant. I don't have to obey all the ritual laws of the Old Testament. I just have to trust Christ. Millions of people today across the world, in one way or another, claim to be the heirs of Abraham, some spiritually, some physically. But the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, makes it clear that the basis of such a claim of being the heir of Abraham is faith alone. Salvation is only through the promised seed, who is Christ. And obedience, good works, is the result, not the cause, of peace with God and true spirituality. Do you have everlasting life? Are you a spiritual person? If so, it's only through the person of Christ. And if you're not certain, that can be resolved today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of God. And it doesn't matter how long ago they were made. If you made them, then they're true. Father, if you made this promise to Abraham, and the Scripture says you did, and there's no conditions attached to it, Father, that promise is still as true today, still as binding today as it was when it was made to Abraham. Father, Abraham believed you, and you accounted it to him for righteousness. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that is not putting their faith, their trust, their hope, their belief in you, Father, may that be resolved today. May they be certain of where they're going to spend eternity, that they might receive the blessing of the promise to Abraham. Father, accomplish a work. Touch hearts this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.